Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Mike, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. We're starting the study in Colossians and titled it Greetings to the Colossian Church. This epistle follows the standard formula for letters in their day. The first was to who it's from, and then who it's to, and then greetings, and then a few notes in the book of Colossians. Colossae was, according to Strong's, mean monstrosity, a city in Perga in Roman province of Asia, Asia Minor. It was located on Lycus River in the Lycus, just over 100 miles east of Ephesus, close to Laodicea. It was an important rich city before 400 B.C. However, by the time that Paul, it was of the least cities in that valley, primarily because of earthquakes and other catastrophes. It was Laodicea is about 10 miles, and Hierapolis was 16 miles, and rebuilt their cities, but on the great earthquake. But Colossae was too impoverished to build. As we had mentioned in looking at Laodicea, the Roman government would help offer to help them, and that they weren't going to rebuild the city for them, but they would give them funds to help. But Colossae was too poor, even with Rome's help, to rebuild after that. This is, of course, later on in the first century. It was abandoned by the 8th century A.D., and with no significant archaeology work done there, the city and the surrounding areas had a strong Jewish influence. It estimated there was over 10,000 Jews located in this valley area. I mean, because that's the whole valley. You have a map there, and you see that kind of dark trench there, Colossae and the other cities there. And it appears that Paul may have never preached there, but a man named Epaphras of Colossae was probably saved under Paul's preaching at Ephesus, and either was sent out by the church, encouraged by Paul, that part we don't know, and started the work at Colossae. And so there, after his conversion, he started to work there, and there was a trade route that went right through the valley there, and so Paul may have, on his third missionary journey, have traveled and either stopped there, or as his custom was, even when if he wasn't able to preach on regular service, that he would preach to them as he passed through, or would gather the saints together at least and greet them and that type of thing. So that part we don't know at all what it was. And in Colossians 1:7, as we appear that Paul sent him there after his conversion to start the work. The book of Colossians is a prison epistle, which written by Paul, most likely, and was while he was in prison at Rome. But there's three different imprisonments that he had that lasted for a little while. And while he was in prison at Rome, it is thought that he wrote this one and the epistles to the Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and maybe the letter that we don't have to the Laodiceans that's mentioned in Colossians 4:16. About the same time, we know at least three letters went out together including this one to the church at Colossae. And so he encouraged them to correct the false teaching in the church, and they had a influence. They all come out of an idolatrous background, and list in our notes some of the gods that they worshipped, and then they had the Roman gods. But some of these gods would be the same gods. They'd just be a different name from region to region, and so sometimes we say, well, they all together different, but sometimes really was the same God. That have the same attributes, they have the same powers, and so on and so forth. And as we had already mentioned, there was a strong Jewish influence out there, And, of course, the will worship that's mentioned later on in the book of Colossians. And this would have been a part of the Judea influence upon them. And some wanted to make Jesus like one of these other gods. In other words, they had statues to all these others. And so there was a movement, whether it was in the church or out of the church, that's not real clear, but there was a movement, you know, to add Jesus to the number of gods rather than being the only true God. And these gods were the gods, God and goddesses of wealth, sex, which included uncontained living and music. And so they, a Gnostic influence, and this is not like the Gnosticism of the 3rd and 4th century, because this is just the beginnings of Gnosticism. It wasn't well formulated at the time that was here, and it is thought that the church at Galatia, or at the churches of Galatia, were more Gnostic than the church here was, but nonetheless, they had all these influences on it. Paul doesn't name them in this letter at all, but he does teach against every one of them. And as we go through here, one of the things we see in Jesus as the Creator, and Gnosticism taught that that the God that created the material world was a lesser God because materialism was lesser. And this is the same idea the Greeks had, that the material world was nothing, something to do away with, burn up, done away with, and only the spiritual realm was of any importance whatsoever. So that's the reason they rejected the resurrection. And some of the churches had a struggle with that also during this during the early times. This is where the Orthodox and the heresy was created to combat these heresies. And this is like on several hundred years on down the road that this term was used. He's either Orthodox church or he was a heretical church. He's one or the other. And if you had correct teaching, then you'd be the Orthodox. And if you didn't have if you had heretical teachings or teachings that's one accepted by the Orthodox churches, then you was the heretic or a heresy, heretical teachings. And so this is the all these influences upon them. And as we go through it, we'll just see it section by section by section that Paul was really is speaking out against these influences that was influencing these. And the leader of the church had come to Paul while he was in prison, and this is the reason that the letter was written. Paul did not name, as we mentioned, the heresies directly, but vaguely he does mention them, and one of them is will worship. And it surprised me that, I never did have a trouble with that, you know, this is a show of will worship, as it says in latter verse there, I think it's fourth chapter, but anyway, or third chapter, but anyway, he wasn't recommending this, you know, taste not, touch not, handle not. He wasn't recommending that. He was really, he says, well, it has a show in will worship, but we're in grace worship, not will worship. And there was a whole movement among Southern Baptists that come out of the Southern Baptists. They really wasn't part of the Southern Baptists, but they come out of the Southern Baptists, and that was their whole teaching, was will worship. And they wrote songs and had they would go from church to church, or the churches let them in, and teach this heretical doctrine, because it was heresy what they was teaching. And the following outline is from the Bible Knowledge Dictionary, and we'll kind of be loosely following this outline. And so this doctrinal deeper life in Christ is our first section of from 1:1 through 2:7, and we already read the first two verses of Colossians 1, introduction to Colossians. Paul followed the formula, the standard formula in his day. One, the name of the author, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Two, to those to whom it was written, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And three, the few words of opening, salutation, Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All the New Testament epistles follow this formula. Romans has a lengthy opening, and usually opening is shorter than anything else, but Roman has I put in here, maybe Paul chasing a rabbit, a gospel rabbit. I don't know that was sure. And then except for letters to the Hebrews, or a Hebrews, book of Hebrews, and 1 John, which neither one of these follow that formula at all, but the rest of the books do. Paul usually included one or two of his traveling companions with him, as here is Thymotheus, our brother, but Paul was the true author of it. This is probably even foolish to get into, but sometime when you think everybody knows something, then you find out later maybe everybody didn't know something. So most of the writers in the book use scribes, and that means they would dictate whatever they was saying, and the scribes would write it down. And so this is the way most of the books, and this includes Moses. And if you know anything about the argument over the Pentateuch, this is one of those great big arguments that the scribes wrote this, that, and the other. And it's true that many scribes were used, but it was Moses that gave them the words to write down. They just didn't go over and say, well, we've got a legend over here by the Hittites, and we got a legend over here by this, that, and the other, and put it all together and make this Pentateuch or Torah. So we want to look at Romans, and this is one of those few places, and a suspicion that God just gave us to us, that we would know how it was done. Other letters refer sometime to the who wrote the letter, in other words, who actually penned it. But there in Romans 16:22, it says, I, Tarius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gadius, my host, and of the whole church, salute you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salute you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him that is of the power to establish according to the gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems like we've got a transition, and we do. The scribes added these two verses here, and then the ending is Paul's ending as he ends all of his epistles. So these guys just slipped it in and said, hey, we're here. And it sounds like maybe he had teenagers that were writing it for him or something. But nonetheless, we do have this, and I think it's there for the purpose that we know exactly how that Paul wrote most of his letters, and not only he, but others also did exactly the same thing, and it was not unusual in their day for that to be done. Paul would pen the closing or the salutation in his own hand. 4:18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. Paul did this as proof that the letter was from him. They're in 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. This says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Now, somebody had been writing letters in Paul's name. And so this is a corrective letter he's sending to them, and say, all this that you've heard is garbage. And most of what's said in 2 Thessalonians is to set straight the letters that they had received from others in the name of Paul. And, of course, Paul had not written them. They're in 3:17 of the book of 2 Thessalonians, the salutation of Paul, and with my own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so we see this was his custom. This is the way he did. And And this was like his proof. This is like his seal. This letter's from me. And so he would write the closing. The word salutation is not used in every letter, but the salutation is there. In other words, the closing remarks are there in Galatians 6. In Galatians 6:11, we do want to read that one. You see how large letters I have written unto you with my own hand, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now you notice it says, and this is the key, is the book of Galatians, and this is one of those keys. See how large a letters that I write to you. And he's not talking about a long letter. He's talking about his handwriting that he used, large letters. And so that was to be received as genuine, or genuine Paul epistle, and that he would write the last section. And, of course, some of the epistles he wrote the whole thing, but most of them just the last section. It is supposed that Paul, a Hebrew scholar, but was very crude in writing Greek. That's one of the reasons that they said he used the scribe. The other one, or had poor vision, Galatians 4:15, and it says, for Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, it shouldn't be 4:15. let's try. Well, it's 4:15. Excuse me. I was looking to read 6:15. When he then, the blessedness ye spake of, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So that's the theory, that his vision was dimmed, and some said that's from the as he was on the road. And the light shined down from heaven and blinded him for a time. And then the other one is arthritis. Wrote with large letters, and as in Galatians 6:11, which we already read. So, but this was not uncommon for people who dictated letters that a scribe write them. We know that that Simon Peter, at least at the first, would have had to use a scribe for his letters that he would write. And some of the other apostles were not well educated at all. Paul was the most educated, him and Luke. And Luke, of course, was not a true apostle, but he was one that went with the crowd. It was not unusual for scribes to write letters, books, for their masters, employers in their day. This was their occupation. They wrote them for kings. We see David. How many of the Psalms do we know for sure that David dictated them? And other places, it clearly shows that he'd call in for the scribes and he would give them the song, and then they would copy the song down and then pass it out if it was necessary to the musicians and whoever for the dedication or for the praise or whatever it might have been. And we know, again, we mentioned Moses is a human author of the Torah or the Greek Pentateuch, but at some of the times he did use scribes for sure. I mean, there's no doubt about that, but they were only writing down, if you will, copying or saying, just as he dictated, they just wrote it down. All the copies of the scriptures were by scribes. We can say that almost wholeheartedly, although Ezra was not considered a scribe. He's a priest. And we do know that according to archaeology and history that he did copy some of the scriptures and different books of the Bible to pass on and wrote them himself rather than having a scribe do it. And so only reason I go through all this is that this is what the enemy uses sometimes to say the scriptures are not God-breathed, that these authors say that this is the author, or that's the author, they're not really the author. But the author is the one, and really it's the Holy Spirit's the author, but and the human author is the one that come up with a word. In most places it says he spoke. Very seldom does it say he wrote. And so whether the scribe was copying it as he spoke it, or whether he spoke it privately. Jeremiah, we know, used the scribe because it says he did. So we don't have to argue about Jeremiah because he said he used the scribe to write it down. And when the king would take a pen knife and cut it up and burn it up, then his scribe come and they wrote it again and added many other such things. So we have more than what the original Jeremiah was. And, of course, it was still all God-breathed because this is God's purpose. His prayers for them, they're in Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have for all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before, and the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth, also in you, since the day we heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also heard Erastus, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so this is the conversation that they had, and it's mentioned, I think, at the end of the letter also. And they thank God and prayed. Paul's praying for them, and he prays for them continuously. Paul had a large prayer life, and some picture him just kneeling down and praying, you know, for long hours and so on and so forth. And we do know that God, Lord Jesus Christ, taught a prayer closet. But I think he also prayed as he traveled for the saints and as he went down the road. He didn't have to be as concerned about driving as we do, but nonetheless, you can pray while you're going down the road. You don't have to be in a stooped down in a corner somewhere or bound at some kind of man-made altar. Soon as I say it, you probably know what kind of Baptist they was. He's, well, I make my steering wheel an altar, and my altar's in heaven, so I don't have to worry about making one here. I just pray where I'm at, and I don't have to worry about setting up a table or doing something to make an altar unto God. And so he thanked God. He continuously prayed for them and their testimony and their faith, and it was known, and of course, they had been bragged about this as they told them about the church there, but they had some problems also, and they, their testimony, others of their faith, hope, and love of the Spirit, and the treasures laid up in heaven for them. Paul rejoiced over them for their expressed faith, as others testified of their faith in Jesus all around. However, he was troubled about the Galatians, as in Galatians 4:11, I think we read that. Let me see. Oh, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, of course, this is the church that he started, and this is a church that he was concerned with, and there's several churches, because this church, this letter is not just to one church, it's two churches. And so he was concerned about them, and so he wrote to them, sometime we give more of our prayer time to the sick and lost, and little or no time to the saints that are doing well. And we notice in Paul, he prayed for both. He prayed for those that were sick, backslidden, and he also prayed for those that's doing well, that they keep on keeping on with the faith, be encouraged in the faith. And we should pray for one another, and sometimes I have everybody on the prayer list, and I go down through there, but sometime when you get to, you know, here's, he's not having any problems, she's not having any problems, they're having a problem. Well, here's one sick, you know, they got some. And so we spend more time on that instead of in that they might be encouraged in the faith, strengthened in the faith. And I was thinking about that as I was going through this afternoon. I thought, how many times that we pass over the opportunity to pray for our fellow saints that are doing well, that are, as far as we know, they're a good example of the believer out where they're at and where about at the workplace or where they might be found, that they are a good example. And we sometimes forget that to pray for them. We should pray for those in trouble, that, but not to exclusion of the saints. There in Ephesians, Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Not just the sick and infirm, but for all saints, and that we pray for one another. Paul prayed for them, and as he heard of their faith, it encouraged him that they had those there that were faithful to the Lord and were had a good reputation in their community. And so he prayed for them and their faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of the saints. And they now were co-inheritors with the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellow saints of God. When we get to heaven, the only ones going to be there are saints. I mean, Jesus is going to be there. The holy angels are going to be there. But human-wise, the only ones going to be there are saints. That's the one you're going to spend eternity with. And so we ought to watch out for one another while we're here. And the whole world without exception. And verse 6, this is one of those words that cosmos is like our word world. And you look in a dictionary of any kind, just look up world, and you just see just line after line after line after line after line what it could be. It could be, you know, the world of soccer. It could be the inhabited world. It could be the uninhabited world. It could be the sea world. It could be, we just go on and on and on. The way we use the word world, well, the same way it's used, cosmos used, although it can include beyond the boundaries of earth. But normally, speaking of the world, when he says to the whole world, I believe he's speaking of the known world or of the Roman world. Either way, in verse 6, as he speaks there of the world, I'm sure that he didn't know about America at that time. He didn't know about who was here in Australia and other places that was unknown to them. Now, India and China was known to them, but the Roman Empire didn't extend that far. And although we do know the gospel at least got to India in the apostolic age, but nonetheless, he's speaking clearly not of every inch and acre of the earth. He was talking about the Roman Empire or the, what they would consider the known world, the world that was known. And so the Roman Empire world, the world of gladiators, and Asia world, the inhabited world, sea world, as I mentioned already. And here it's number 5. And this in BDAG has 8 listings for cosmos. This is number 5. And it is said this is the one that belongs to this word cosmos or world in our text. Planet Earth as a place of inhabitation, the world. And so it's not talking about the uninhabited world. It's talking about the inhabited world. And so that's what it's referred to. And as I mentioned, they give 8 meanings to the word cosmos. You can find others that give maybe a few more and others that give maybe just a little bit less of the different meanings of the word cosmos. It is from the human aspect, everything in the world, that is in Colossians 2:8. In Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now this world here is cosmos. But it has the meaning of the inhabited world or the our human aspect. It doesn't mean just the animals. It's just from the human aspect. We might say the world or the human inhabited part of the world, and it still be limited to the Roman Empire or the known world at their time. And so this, again, the only reason I bring this out is that this is one of those words that's misused so many times by preachers and teachers and everybody. They'll give the meaning of cosmos in one place is absolutely wrong, and that it fits someplace else. And all these words are used throughout the scriptures. And I had a teacher when I was in school, and I made that little mistake. That's the reason I'm so keen on it. And he said, "Where'd you get that definition from?" And I told him. He said, "If it doesn't mean that on this verse." And so he got a little upset. He said, "You're supposed to study." So you don't use just one of these, just got brief outline words to it. So you need to get in study and see what the word is. He said, "First of all, give me a two-page report on the word world, the English word world." And so I did that. And then the next time was the cosmos. I had to give a of the Greek word. And so he said, "Now, do you see any similarities?" And I said, "Well," he said, "if it was the world of soccer, you wouldn't think about basketball." I mean, that was his point. And so many times we do that, then we need to know what it means, where it's at. And that's the only point I'm trying to make. I think this known world of Paul, Paul preached for 3 years up and down the Roman road of Asia Minor and reached many that lived in Rome in the Roman Empire and at Rome. Only believers know the grace of God and truth. There in verses 7 and 8, it says, "As also learn of Erapus, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." And so he gave good report, but he also gave the report that caused Paul to write this letter. And sometimes we think that all the letters that we call Pauline letters is churches that Paul started, but that's just letters he sent out to churches. We know he didn't start the Laodicean church, even though he sent a letter to them also. And so Epaphras is a founder of the and pastor of the Colossian church, and is mentioned by Paul, his fellow servant and faithful minister. It is a good report, and as we go through this letter, we'll find the places where they're slipping. We should strive to have a good name of our faith and hope, love of the Lord and of his fellow saints in the Lord. And all churches tend to go towards something. Just lean this way or that way. And this is always the balance. The devil's always in there trying to mix it up. And his purpose is to destroy the church. And one of the ways you destroy the church is that you destroy this. And if you can get people believing wrong about the scriptures, you've already done your job. If the church is gone, even though they come and meet, they might be a church at Ephesus or one of the seven churches in Revelation, but it won't be one of those that'll last very long because the candlestick's gone. And so we have to be careful that we don't let these things come in. And sometimes it comes in through kinfolks, fellow Christians, and sometimes some charismatic preacher comes through and ruins a lot of churches and these types of things. And all these things, we need to be on guard. That's our job. We're to be watchers. We're to stand the gap. And that's our job for the church, but also for our nation.